First of all, thank you, Chris, for a wonderful survey of the topic. I think it was very instructive and gives us a lot of ideas on which to think next thoughts. I also want to thank you for all the questions that you sent me. My phone started buzzing pretty early on, and it hasn't stopped. So we won't be able to get through all the questions that you have sent, but we're going to figure out a way to get to those questions. So even if we don't answer your question this evening, we'll figure out how to do that at a future point. Moreover, some of your questions will be answered in future sessions in this particular series. So if they're not answered here tonight, or in what other follow-up we do, stay tuned, and we'll get to those in the future studies of these pillars of marriage. So with that said, I want to begin probably with one of the most striking questions, and that has to do with single men. So we've been talking about marriage. Marriage is complementary. Men and women have different roles, and we've been focusing on that within the context of marriage. So the question that immediately comes up as a response, what happens if I'm single? I'm not married. How do I fulfill God's design for me outside of the context of marriage? So how would you answer that question?
Yeah, and we address this in the first pillar, that you are not outside of the purposes of God at all. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that whatever your marital status, you are to be content. And that marital status is to be used for the advancement of the kingdom. And so there needs to be a contentment with where you're at and an understanding that you have been given a unique role in the church, which we can flesh out. The other thing, though, is if your desire is to be married, that contentment is not complacency. That contentment is paired with a mission that you should be on to fulfill that purpose. So that's if you're young and you're looking towards marriage, your life should be devoted towards the pursuit of marriage and family, as much as whatever your career is that you're trying to develop. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, you've either been married or you've made the decision that you have the gift of singleness and you're not getting married, there is ministry in the church for every single one of you. And I've met with some of you since the last session. I've had a lot of coffee since the last session. I've enjoyed it all. And that's been my message to the men I've met with is we need you. The younger men in the church need you. The men that are married need you. You are not excluded from this topic or from ministry to one another and encouragement. Our culture is not feeding us what you heard tonight from Scripture. And to hear and to be unified as men of Grace Church that this is God's priority for marriage and family, and I'm going to hold you accountable, let's say, to are you living with your wife? Are you understanding your wife? Are you honoring your wife, and are you keeping your vows? Just that right there, if we're all on the same page on that, that's accountability and that sharpening, and that's, as a married guy, I've always appreciated those who played that role in my life, and we need each other.
Yeah, definitely. That's the role of a brotherhood like this, is that we need everyone to be speaking the same truth. And whether you're single, whether you're a widower, whether you're in a rough place in life, perhaps you've even been divorced and you're wondering, how in the world can I have a part in this? And that is to be speaking these words of truth to the brothers around you who are married. And that's why we want to equip you here. That's our mission, so that each one of you, regardless of marital status, would say the same things. And that has a part in motivating and encouraging the married men to be faithful in what God has given them to be. And maybe I'd just follow up on that too, and that is for the single men or those who are aspiring to marriage. You might think that your next task is to find that woman, when in reality your biggest task, your responsibility is to become marryable. So that's even supersedes finding the woman, and that is to implement the kinds of truths that you're hearing here. So this is especially important for those single men, and I'd even encourage you men who have young sons, that as you see them start to think about marriage, this series and the lessons that you're hearing here, please pass on to them, use them in your own discipleship of your sons so that they will be marriable. All right?
Yep.
Okay, now here is a practical question that arises from this focus on the complementary nature of marriage, and it's this: give counsel to the husband who has not been a leader for many years, who has perhaps for decades refused to take responsibility. His wife has taken that because somebody has to be a leader. But now he recognizes his failure to lead, and now he wants to begin fulfilling his God-ordained function in the home. How does he do that? In a practical way, when the lights have finally come on, after years of there being no lights on, mm-hmm. How does the husband do this when the wife is already very familiar with the leadership role in the home?
Yeah, you just go home and you tell her, as of tonight, I'm the leader. No. You don't get to do that. I think the first thing you need to do is to confess your sin. And I think you need to recognize that as sin. I think that hopefully is clear in Scripture, that is the original sin. That's the same thing that brought mankind down, is men not being a man and leading. And I think that's very private at first. I think you have to confess that sin. You need to ask for forgiveness from the God of the universe, and you need to repent. Those are three different concepts, and the repentance is go forth and sin no more. The next step is to go through that process with your wife, not in the context of I'm making changes around here right now, but sitting with your wife and explaining to her carefully, gently, maybe over time, the lights that just came on. Because what you're talking about is making an extraordinary change in that marriage. And everyone's maybe comfortable, for the most part, with how things have been going. And you have, if there's kids in the home, there's probably a conversation to have with the kids. In other words, this is a long process. And I'm not advocating that you keep sinning, but I am saying you need to be very careful about turning that wheel too quickly and watching your family roll right off the back of the truck, if you get my picture. So it's personal confession, asking for forgiveness, repentance, changing your thinking. And in that process somewhere has got to be accountability with other men who can walk this through with you. One of the things that struck me in my study is this whole concept of not only is the woman different from a man, but every single woman is different. She really is. And so I could tell you how I would do it in my house, and you have to be careful of this, of men telling you, this is what I did, you should do it too. You should be very, very careful about that, because your wife is unique. She is special. She is like no other. And you have a history together that is like nobody's history either. So there's got to be just a whole mindset of transparency, and the confession of sin takes time, because as you peel the onion back and you realize what's really at the root of this, was it disobedience? Is it rebellion? Is it pride? Is it, and I'll even say this, because Brad and I would say this to you, are you sure you're saved? Because if you're saved, this is a whole lot easier than if you're not. So I'm rambling, but yeah. That's...
Yeah, I would add to it and say that sometimes the actual, the most difficult strife comes not through the abdication of leadership. Now, that will lead to strife over time because neither husband or wife are fulfilling what God has created them to be. But when the husband all of a sudden realizes what he has done, and then he pumps the brakes or he gets behind the wheel and now things are changing, that's often where the most explosive strife comes. And a husband can do a lot of damage in those few days or few weeks or few months of after that moment when the light has come on. You have to be very sensitive to that. You have to realize that. The Lord may have done a work in your life and not a work yet in your wife's life. And you're going to have to be patient. And so in follow-up, in addition to what you even said, Chris, it's a great opportunity for you to talk to somebody in pastoral ministry, talk to one of the men in your life who's mature in these things and say, listen, before I spring this upon my wife that I need to lead, what are the things that I need to be aware of? How do I do this in a loving way so that I don't demand leadership, but I attract her following? And then that's hard to do. But the key thing is don't just state it and say it's now in my hands, you got to get behind me. That's going to create a lot of problems, and understandably so.
Yeah, and you have to acknowledge you don't know what you're doing because you've never led before. So be very careful about landing on the beach saying, I got this. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 3:8 to you again because I think it's extremely relevant. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious. This is particularly as you process, I realize what mistakes I've made. That process needs to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. Mm-hmm. That's the list.
And that's attractive. When you see that in a leader, that's attractive. But one of the problems of leadership, and this is far beyond just the home, it is leadership in any context, is that whenever leadership is asserted and following is demanded, it never works well. I mean, at the very most, it can work in, a prison setting or something like that. But if you look at just how human relations work, the most effective leadership is always going to be when the leader has those very qualities that you mentioned, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and it is so attractive that it compels people to follow. But if you don't have that and you're just going to tell your wife to follow, she's having to readjust and to put a lot of stock in just your words when you haven't ever manifested that in your life. So the way to do it is by going to those qualities of 1 Peter 3:8 and really thinking through each one and saying, how can I live this out in sincerity, not just by lip service or putting on a show, but sincerity. How can I live this out in sincerity so that my wife begins to see this man is sacrificial, he's willing to bear the burdens, he is considerate, he's humble, all of those things that we read of. And then all of a sudden, as the Lord works in her life, she'll start to see, this is the kind of man I want to follow. But that takes time.
I was just about to say, or not.
Or not, yeah.
She might not get there. That's not why you're doing this. You're not doing this to compel her. You're doing this to be in obedience to God. And the prayer is, and you get brothers around you to pray with you,
yep,
that she will come with you.
That leads to the next question here. Give counsel to the husband who is trying to lead, but whose good leadership efforts are being rebuffed by a very headstrong, could even say an even feminist wife. He wants to live out God's design, yet his wife is just not on the same page. So let's assume here with this question that the lights have come on, or perhaps this is even earlier on in the marriage, but the wife is really strong in her adamant stance that she has to either share leadership 50-50 or that she actually has to be the one to lead. And I'm going to put this in two categories here. Let's talk first for the unequally yoked scenario. So she's not a believer, and so she rejects God's word. It's not an authority for her. So how does a man who wants to lead and yet is married to such a woman, how does he fulfill that responsibility?
Yeah, and I would say to start is Genesis 1 and 2 describing the perfect marriage is before sin entered the world, and it was the design for marriage for all of creation. And so it is not just for Christians. It's for Christians and non-Christians. In fact, if you look at the history of cultures, including our own, back when our culture honored that design, this country was being blessed like crazy. And so it is possible to have a marriage like that with between a believer and an unbeliever. Will it be the same? Will it have additional tensions? Of course it will. But it's the same principles. And it's like dealing with a rebellious child, if you will. I'm going to call the wife a rebellious wife in this setting. It's not formula. It's not checklist. It's relationship, relationship, relationship. And I think that what I've seen in those settings is it is a very long game, depending on how long these bad patterns have developed. You probably almost might have that much time to undo it. And the quickest way to it is not formulaic and I'm in charge, I'm going to pull rank, and she'll eventually follow along. It's stepping back and rebuilding relationship with her. There's a lot we could say about that, but I just don't see a shorter path than that.
Well, even in the concept of being unequally yoked, the reason why Christians are not permitted to marry unbelievers is because you'll have this very problem, yeah, and there is no agreed authority. Yeah. And for those who have become believers in that context, a husband, for example, has become a believer, his wife hasn't, there are just difficulties that will not go away for the rest of marriage. It's not to say that they can't have a good marriage, but there will be difficulties because of a different Lord over that marriage. And so there is no real solution that's just easy. Do these three things and you'll win your wife over to submitting to you in all things.
Yeah, and Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the truths that are there don't change because you're unequally yoked. They don't change because both are unmarried. I think that's maybe what I was trying to say, and I didn't say it clearly. You pursue the same role. You obey God, submit to God, be subject in that institution of marriage, recognize the equalness and the difference within marriage, live with her in an understanding way. All those things, they all apply. And but yeah, there's no shared authority, and it's going to be difficult.
Would you have any counsel in that kind of a scenario where there are just, these are the hills to die on, and these are not the hills to die on? So for example, if a wife in that situation said, I'm not going to let you go to the church service on a Sunday morning, you have to be with me, how would a believing husband be a leader in that situation? What's the hill to die on? Where do you say, I'm going no matter what? Or where do you say, this is something that I can compromise because my wife doesn't share the same Lord, and I have to live within this setting?
Yeah, and I think you obey God rather than man. Hebrews 10 makes really clear that the assembling of ourselves together really is not optional. But I think you have to be, 1 Peter 3:8, you need to be harmonious, sympathetic, tender-hearted, kind, and humble in your approach to that conversation. Sticking to the principle, but helping her understand, and you shepherd your wife in something she has no concept of, but she needs to understand that that's a non-negotiable. And I think over time, by the way, she will see, if you're a new believer inside of that marriage and that's the dynamic, she's going to see that you're different. I dated a girl decades ago. We're still friends to this day. Her parents were unequally yoked, and her dad, in his late 80s, finally gave his life to Christ. And his wife was so compelling. It was so overwhelming. And there was a period there where he said, you may not go to church, which is different than the wife saying that to the husband. But the change in her over their marriage was so compelling. And it was a testimony to him exactly what the Bible says. And I think that works both ways.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which you can be creative with that too. So if you have a wife, for example, an unequally yoked situation, and she's saying to you, you can't go to Wednesday night Bible study, you can't come to the men's group here because she wants you to be with her in the evening. And meanwhile, you know, Saturday mornings you have your hobby, you're off somewhere else doing something else. You know, creative thinking says, you know, maybe you can suggest this to your wife. Listen, I will make it up to you in all kinds of ways, in different ways, by taking upon yourself the sacrifices of your own hobbies, of the time that you spend on other things. When you say, I need to go to be with the brethren, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, the Bible study, but I am going to sacrifice my own hobbies. I'm going to turn off Monday night football. I am...
Hold on. Just kidding.
I didn't say hockey.
Yeah.
But,
okay. All right. Yeah.
But, you know, I'm going to... And you commit to her and you say, I will be the one who's going to sacrifice from this rather than you. And here's the trade-off. I need to be with God's people on at these times. But you will more than be compensated with the rest of my time. So there's creative thinking that needs to happen. Sometimes guys can just be very black and white, and they don't think that far. Think about the ways that in a relationship like that, you can offer and show her that it will be in her very practical benefit to allow you to be part of that Bible study, that men's group, and certainly on a Sunday morning. Another practical example was this. I remember in one case, there was a husband and a wife, and I'm not sure whether she was saved or not, but she just didn't want to be brought to a big church. And the husband said, well, I love Grace Community Church, but my wife, if she's a believer, I don't know. She's maybe very weak as a Christian. She's just overwhelmed, but I need to be here where the Word of God is preached. And yet, he acknowledged that she would go to a small church. So what does he do in that situation? The counsel that I gave to him was, go to the small church. If your wife, and you're not sure of her salvation, is going to listen, is she's going to be open in a small church where the Bible is preached, yeah, it won't have all the programs and all the different ministries and opportunities, but go there. But again, sometimes a man will just think, I've got to be here. I've got to be in the best possible place. And she doesn't want to come alongside. Find a way to compromise for her best interests.
Yeah, and just put the Bible verse on that is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our mission is to give ourselves up for the woman who God brought to us. There is no, that's the plain language and the plain meaning. And if it means you give up Monday night football and even a hockey game or all of your hockey games, that's exactly what you're called to do. There is no higher calling than to give yourself up for her.
And we realize that there are some unbelievers, some unbelieving wives who just will never be convinced no matter how much sacrifice you give. But for the most part, there still is enough of the general image of God in humankind, even among the depraved, that they will recognize sacrifice. So use that sacrifice as a way to encourage that unbelieving wife to allow you to be part of things like a Sunday morning service, Bible studies, and so on. And related to that, now let's talk in the same regard with respect to a professing believer, a wife who is a member of the church, is maybe even very involved, and yet practically her view is that leadership is completely shared. it is 50-50. And there's no one who's got a little bit higher up than the other. And, you know, we can have those here even at Grace Community Church. So how does a husband in that situation with a believing wife who asserts her leadership, how does he practically fulfill God's role for him?
Well, and again, this is my experience. I can count on one hand the number of times I pulled rank in my marriage and where I said, I'm making the decision. And by the way, my wife taught me this principle of equal but different very vividly. The first time I pulled rank, she says, you know what, I think you're wrong, but I'm totally going to follow you, and it's your decision to make. I just hope you're right because you answer to God. Oh, wow. She was absolutely right. That's how it works. But my point in all of this is if the relationship, if you're working on the relationship, decisions get made in the marriage, not by one or the other. And I'm not ceding leadership. But the role of the husband is to shepherd and care for his wife and to lead her, not manipulate her, but to lead together towards a decision that becomes unanimous between the two of you. And if you're not unanimous between the two, you're at a decision point. Do you pull rank and say go, or do you pull back and wait? And if what I would say in a marriage like that, where if that's really a critical thing and they're jockeying for position, again, it's time to fall back and reevaluate together. It's relationship, that the friendship needs to be worked on so that the issue of who's making what decision and who's in charge here goes away. In situations like that, I found that there tends to be two different bank accounts, and I know this is a very sensitive subject, but I'm just going to go there. When you have separate bank accounts, separate friends, separate hobbies, you are not honoring the spirit or the letter of live with your wife. And again, you can't turn that wheel very quickly, but you need to bring back to we two are one. And that principle tends to make these other issues go away. In other words, there's an issue of who's going to make the decision, who's in charge. That's such a hot button. I would start looking at the other issues that reflect the same heart that might not be as hot button, and let's deal with those as I'm working on the relationship. And I imagine over time, the temperature on who's making the decisions goes down.
Yeah, and a few more things to add to that as well. Number one, pray for your wife,
yeah,
right? It's a spiritual issue, and if you think you're the one to change that in her, you think way too highly of yourself. The Lord has to change her heart, especially over an issue that is so firmly held. So beseech the Lord and commit it to ongoing, unceasing prayer, that the Lord would be the one to open her eyes to his word, to help her understand, and that he'd also open your eyes to the blind spots. Maybe there are things in your life which have led her to doubt your leadership. You pray for those things. Bathe it all in prayer. Another thing that I would add to it as well is don't just say, okay, honey, we're going to have a Bible study, and Ephesians 5 is our text. And we're going to begin with the wives submit to your husbands. And so we're starting there. And you've got the Greek there. You've got all the commentaries lined up. You've underlined them. You've got the quotes.
Brad Clausen sermon.
Yeah, well, you're just ready to go. Don't start there. Instead, you know, the bigger issue is, what does it mean to submit to the Word of God? And start, as you even said, don't attack it necessarily head on, but deal with some of the other issues that are even greater, and that is, how do we live out our lives in full submission to the Scriptures? And maybe that is the thing that you need to encourage with your wife. Go through it together. Talk about your own areas where there's a lack of submission. And then slowly over time, you instill the transcendent issue, which is submission to what God has said, regardless of what the issue is. And then maybe a third one, and that is, encourage your wife to be involved with other women who are working through these issues and have already grown in having the mind of Christ on these issues. Sometimes, and I don't understand this, but men will want their wives to work or all kinds of reasons, and they'll not encourage their wives to be part of, for example, in our case, EWG, Every Woman's Grace, and the other women's ministries here. They'll not encourage that, but then they'll complain that their wives aren't spiritual enough. So again, you got to step back and say, where haven't I encouraged her to be among other sisters who are more mature, who will speak into her life and probably address the issue far more effectively than I can as the husband at this point in my life? So think through those things. There, again, it's having that creative thought process where you're not just constantly harping on the problem, but thinking of the other attendant issues, and that's the way forward.
Yeah, and one other thing to add, and I don't want to overemphasize this, but I don't want to understate it either. Marriage is fun. I don't want you to forget that. That relationship, it should be and can be fun. And I wonder if you're in this kind of a relationship, how do you two have fun together? And I talk to men about that, and they look at me like I have two heads. But it tells me a lot that when that conversation is really short and is shut down, it means the relationship, there's so much opportunity. And it's not a condemnation. There's opportunity. Date your wife. Pursue your wife. Ecclesiastes talks about the joy of marriage. Psalms and Proverbs references it also. You should have that taste. She should have that taste. And again, I don't want to overemphasize that to the exclusion of anything else, but that is part of marriage.
And that'll be one of the pillars that you'll look at, that marriage is companionship. It is friendship.
Yeah.
And it's not just a convenient living status. It's not just for procreation, but it is for companionship, the kind of which is described in Song of Solomon. So I'm glad you're going to deal with that.
Yeah, I can't wait.
All right. Here's another question. In cases of marital strife, the almost automatic response is to blame the husband. Why is this so, both in the good sense and also in the bad sense? Automatic. A couple has strife, and you look at the husband and want to ask him, what have you done? So why is that good, and why is that also negative?
Well, I think you heard a little bit of that out of 1 Peter 3 tonight, that Peter describes conflict in marriage and how to live in that conflict in the context of the disobedience of the husband. And I think that's a legitimate first question. You look in the mirror, and that's why I said this is not a session where you're going to go home tonight and tell your wife how she needs to be a better wife. It's always first self-examination. Am I being obedient? You mentioned this earlier. Am I doing this right? Can I get another man in the mix here to kick me if I need to be kicked? That's always the first step. Now, I think the question probably is, with family and associates, when there's tension in the marriage, everybody assumes it's my fault. And I think there's some biblical basis for that because of 1 Peter 3 and other. But I also think it's cultural. I sat down with one of my grandkids and watched, I think it was SpongeBob. He's 4 years old. I hadn't done that in a long time. It took 3 minutes, and they're already ripping on men. I mean, in a cartoon. And so culturally, there's such an attack on men that men are bad. There's no such thing as toxic masculinity, and yet everyone walks around with that term. I don't know what toxic masculinity is. Most of what I've heard it defined as is biblical masculinity, leadership. And so I think that that's the bad. Mm-hmm. I think that's what you meant by bad. I think we are swimming upstream in a culture. Satan started attacking the roles of men and women in the Garden of Eden right off the bat. He has attacked that ever since. And the role of men is under attack. The role of women is under attack. I mentioned feminism a couple times tonight because it's so prevalent, and it has leaked into the church, this perspective of it's men are bad, if you will, and it's always the man's fault. And it's not always the man's fault, but it is a legitimate first question.
Yeah, and you mentioned it in your session this evening that the sin of men has a different impact on a marriage, on a family, on a home than the sin of women. And that's the price that we pay for being leaders, for being created as those who are to lead. Our sins have a greater impact. And if that wasn't the case, then why would we be leaders? Why would that be our calling if it was all just equal that way? But because we are leaders, the mistakes that we make, the sins we commit, has a greater impact, and we can't deny that. But like you said, the number one target, especially over the last 5 years, as the social justice movement got ramped up to its fevered pitch, the number one target was the man. Just automatically, he's the villain in every case of marital strife. And that's not the case. However, it's the good question to ask right at the beginning.
Yeah, and the fact that our sin lands differently and is under greater scrutiny and has greater negative effect, again, like I said, that's also a great opportunity. If we can sin less, that has a positive impact on the marriage and on the family. And that's where accountability comes in.
Last question, and again, there are so many more that Chris and I and some other elders will try to figure out a way that we can answer all the questions that you sent in one way or another. Stay tuned for that. But let me finish our evening with another question here, and that is this. We all have blind spots and are inadequate for assessing the effectiveness of our own leadership. So to what should a husband pay attention as warning signs that he is leading in the wrong way? And I think the way to provide context for this would be maybe that the wife isn't saying anything, or at least not directly resisting the leadership. But how can a husband see what he normally can't see? Where does he look to see where those blind spots are when his leadership isn't going well? What will a wife do to make that known?
So many marriage problems are that the wife won't make that known. She submits, and she thinks submitting is just taking it. I learned this one the hard way, but it's a great way to get there, is you say to your wife, you know, on this day at this time, I'm going to sit down and I want you to tell me, and I won't say anything back. And she didn't, when I did this, she didn't believe me, because I had such a terrible pattern of defending myself. But if you ask your wife in the right way, and again, don't do it like I did it, but do it in a way that your wife is comfortable and is given license to help you, she knows you, and she will tell you. And you need to take it well. The other thing I was going to say escapes me now, but I just think you can ask her. The other thing is your children know. And I don't know your children, but I always knew with my daughters whether I was being a tyrant at home. I had one daughter in particular who would say, "Dad, you're not being nice to mom right now." From when she was 4 years old, I hated it, and then I loved it. because I realized what a gift that was. So I think you listen to what your wife's not saying, and you provoke or pull from her what she wants to say in a safe setting where you are being tenderhearted, gentle, humble, and she gives you that feedback.
Yeah, maybe a couple other things to add to that those great points there. Another one would be spend time with a couple that's more mature and that has a demonstrably solid, good, wonderful marriage. And you men, watch the husband of that marriage. You don't see things in your own life until you really start to look at other people, how they treat their wives, how they respond to questions. So spend that time, find that person, and observe. How does that husband, and you can tell when they have a good marriage, how does that husband treat her? And then say, do I treat my wife the same way? And of course, we all have our own idiosyncrasies and personalities and so on. We do, our wives do. Some of the things that in a good marriage, a wife may like, your wife may not like that. But nonetheless, it gives you a perspective that's outside of your experience. Pay attention. Look at what he is doing for his wife, with his wife. And then, of course, ask questions. It's inevitable that when men come to us and say, my marriage is in dire straits, usually it's almost too late when men will finally acknowledge that. And then you ask the question, what have you done over the years to strengthen your marriage, to cultivate a wonderful relationship? And usually there's nothing that has been there. The husband has just treated it as a given. And so he hasn't asked good questions when the opportunity has been there to learn from other men. So that's key. Ask other men. And you can even ask men about your own self. Ask your wife, ask your kids. Number three, those guys who know you, who have been in your home, ask them. You know, as you see me interacting with my wife, is there anything that throws up a red flag for you? And then, of course, listen. The book of Proverbs has much to say about the one who will listen to counsel. And blows of an enemy are better than the kisses of a flatterer. So keep that in mind.
Yeah, and one other thing is that word, live with your wife in an understanding way, the original language is almost like investigation, that principle. And guys, you need to love your wife enough to have the curiosity to want to know what she thinks. And the flip side of that is some of you have a wife who is giving you the feedback and your response is stop nagging me. And what I would urge you is the at any time your wife gives you feedback about your character, that should be like a loud bell in your ear. If you love the Lord and you love your wife and you want to be like Christ, that feedback is not to be blown off. That should be addressed very, very seriously, and you need to see it for what it is. If she's calling out sin, you got to deal with the sin.
Great counsel. Well, again, men, thank you for those questions. Stay tuned for more answers as we work through all of these. Just a final word of encouragement in this. You know, there's always discouragements, regrets, but the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is always hopeful, and we may not be able to recover that which we had once thought was possible. We may not be able to go back in time to erase some of the things that we've done, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is there to give us forgiveness, to cleanse the conscience, and to provide hope and transformation, to set the direction in a new way. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know that transforming grace, please come talk to us even this evening. But for all of us as believers, let us remember that wonderful grace of Christ, which gives us hope and confidence for us as God's children. If you're a first-timer here at Men of the Word this evening, and I know there are several, please come up right as we close after I pray. We'd like to get to meet you and give you a gift, and you can sign in to get emails in the future. Otherwise, next Wednesday, we'll be back in the letter of 1 John, continuing our study on the doctrine of assurance as John describes it in 1 John. I want to pray for us in light of this topic, and then you will be dismissed to go home to your families, to your wives, or to whatever the Lord has for you at this stage in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are reminded of these truths, it certainly humbles us. We are reminded of our calling to be leaders in our homes, in our marriages, and it is this that immediately reveals to us our inadequacy and insufficiency. We plead with you that in all of our lives you would press these truths deep, that your Spirit would take them and transform us, grow us, that you would give us humility and courage, that you would give us ears to listen, and that you would give us wise words that are like apples of gold and settings of silver that will commend themselves and will attract respect. I pray for the single men here who are thinking of marriage that these truths would prepare them well. I pray for the married men who are here that they would implement these things and not leave them so that they would grow harder to them. I pray for the other singles in this group that they might be a wonderful, powerful force in our congregation to spur on the husbands to love and good deeds. We need that in our midst. And we're so thankful for the church and what it provides for us. And ultimately, we give you thanks for the grace of Christ. We're thankful that in him we find forgiveness of sins, all of our sins atoned. We find the hope of eternal life. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.